this wisdom to the man child, but that wisdom is going to have to be wielded in righteousness, innocence, like a dove. And so all of these pieces are fitting together to show us this body of people on the earth in the last days. And at the very first outpouring of the Spirit, we had a body of people meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem. And it says that the Holy Spirit fell and tongues of fire appeared on their heads. And fire is a purifying force. All through Scripture, when you read of judgment, you read of fire. Gold is refined in the fire. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to go through the fiery furnace. And it was heated 7 times. And so God has a great plan for the purification of his body. And 7 years are prescribed to accomplish that purpose. But we need to have understanding of that, because otherwise it's just one big bad thing coming. And that, you know, if that's how you view things, I believe that God wants his disciples today, the people who follow him today, to be included in the knowledge of his design and his works. That way, when all of these things that we've talked about start to happen, you're not derailed by it. You have an understanding. You always maintain your knowledge that God is good, that his ways are perfect. So, you know, and through history, people have walked through tribulation many times. And, you know, one of the greatest tribulations of the last 100 years would be World War I and World War II. Families lost family members. People were separated. Women and children and men went into concentration camps. And to know and understand the purpose of God in your life, it doesn't necessarily make it easier when you're in the fire. Fire is fire. But it maintains your stability in your relationship with God. So we saw with Corey and Betsy, the Tenbohms, they're not derailed in their faith because they end up in a concentration camp. They don't say, oh God, you know, why are you doing this? They simply look and say, what do you have for us here? There has to be a reason and a purpose for what we're going through. And ultimately, it's the purification of the body. The temple, that's what we are, right? The believers are the temple of God, and the temple has to be purified and made ready for him. And it's the destruction of the flesh that is the purification of the temple. But in the middle of it all, he has a purpose for you too, a work. And so they became missionaries in the place of their trial. And that is a common experience, because Paul and Silas also were sent into a camp, a prison, put in chains, beaten and whipped. And so their flesh was badly treated, badly abused, but in the middle of it, they became missionaries in the prison. And it says that God sent a great deliverance and he shook the whole prison. But in the end, when they came out, the jailer and all of his household became believers. And so the kingdom grows everywhere that the body of Christ becomes submitted and obedient to the trials and tribulations. When you submit yourself to those, the kingdom grows and numbers are added to it. That's a hard-fought victory when you have to lay down your life to win. But that is how Jesus showed us. He showed us that the way, the path to victory is through the cross. And when we submit ourselves, when we become obedient to the cross, Christ wins through us and the kingdom grows. And it's an eternal kingdom. It's not over. With our crucifixion, it's not over. So we're going to carry on looking for things, signs of the end time body of God's people through the Moses experience. Exodus chapter 4. We're still, I think we've worked through the first two things, right? We went through the rod becoming a serpent, and we've studied that. We know that's wisdom, and the wisdom that exceeds all the wisdom of the wise men of Egypt, because his serpent swallowed all of their serpents. And we saw the exact same wording, that the wisdom of Solomon exceeded all of the wisdom of the wise men from the east. And so the man-child, the bride, they're going to be walking in a level of wisdom that exceeds all the wisdom of this world. And we've learned, too, that the wisdom starts. The foundation of the wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Then we went on. What did we find next? He put his hand in his coat, and when he took it out again, it had leprosy on it. Then he put it back in and took it out again, and it was clean. Clean and unclean. And the man-child was given the power to declare clean and unclean. Jesus made the lepers. Jordan and I were talking yesterday, because a lot of these signs we're seeing as they interpret as spiritual events, right? It's not leprosy, it's sin. And the uncleanness is from our sins. And the man-child came, Jesus came, and he made man whole. But he also performed the physical. He changed the lepers into clean people. He healed them physically. And then he healed them spiritually, the people. And so then we found out that he also passed that ministry on to his disciples, meaning it continues on and on. That the man-child ministry has that same authority. When they are walking in the Spirit, not in our flesh, not in our own minds, we don't get to pick and choose who's righteous and unrighteous. The Spirit of God in the body of the man-child heals, delivers, and saves. He speaks cleanness, and in some cases, like Paul, turn them over to Satan. They're unclean. They're refusing to change. And so we see that that is part of their ministry too. All right, so God gives him those two signs for Pharaoh, and we found out that he used the first sign. He threw the rod down that became a serpent, but we never saw the second sign in operation. We never saw him stand before Pharaoh and put his hand in and take it out lepers. That's for a future man-child. So these are all types and shadows. And this isn't the only time you'll see this. Like when Jesus came, he declared a jubilee, and he quoted from Isaiah and basically quoted the scripture about setting the captives free and jubilee of the Lord. But there was one part of that verse that he did not include. And that was the last part where it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So he quoted the whole verse except that line. Why? Because it's for a future man-child. It wasn't the day of the vengeance of the Lord yet. It's the beginning of the new covenant. So he chose the section that applied. He used it, and he left the last part for the last man-child. It will be the man-child at the end who declares, this is the day of the vengeance of our God. They'll declare the first part too. This is the year of the Lord. The favor of God is upon his people. But with favor comes vengeance. Everywhere you go, when God moves on his people to bring them freedom from captivity, the captivity shifts off of his people onto someone else. It doesn't just go away. Because it all has to do with the deliverance of his people and the destruction of the wicked. They always occur simultaneously. I can't read it to you right now, buddy. So we're going to carry on here. We see that he did not perform the sign of the leper's hand. And so we see that's for the future. And Exodus 4 and verse 8. This is after God shows him the leper's hand. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe you, nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto your voice, that you shall take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which you take out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. All right, sign number three. Now, we know that in the plagues that Moses did that to Egypt, Moses and Aaron. They turned the water of the whole land of Egypt into blood. But this here is worded a little differently than the plague. This is part of the plague, but it's more than that, because he's just saying this is a sign. Take water from the river and pour it upon the dry land. Later he tells them to turn the water of the river and the water of the lakes and the water of the swamps and the water of the wells and all of the different things and turn them into blood. So God, as you know, God hides his word, his purpose from the unclean. Jesus did that, right? Why do you speak in parables? They asked him. And he basically points to the Pharisees and he says, so that they, having ears to hear, can't hear, and having eyes to see, they can't see. Repeatedly through Scripture, God hides his purpose from those who are not seeking him. And that's why when you try to go to people, and I've experienced this, you have a wonderful understanding of something, and you want to share it. It's just bubbling over inside of you. And it's got you so excited. It's like, wow, look at this. Look at the Word of God. And you try to explain it, and they throw it back in your face. And it's like, how can you not see this? And it's like, there's a veil over their understanding. Having eyes to see, they cannot see, and ears to hear, they cannot hear. You can't make them, you can't make anyone see and understand when a truth comes to you when they are not hungry for truth. The veil is lifted by the Holy Spirit when a person begins to seek. And when they seek him with all their heart, the word says they will find him. Why? Because the veil gets taken away. There's a veil over the understanding of people. And that's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. The swine are those who, they have the intelligence. They have the split hoof, the discernment between right and wrong. But they don't chew the cud. That's the swine. They don't meditate on the Word of God. They have no interest in really going deeper. And he said, if you do put your revelations before them. And who was he referring to when he's talking about the swine? He just had all these interactions with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are religious-minded people. They're not the world. They are people who are immersed in the religion of Christianity, but they're not interested in pursuing the truth. They have their version, and that's good enough for them. And he says, if you do, not only will they trample all over that beautiful revelation that you have and throw it in your face, they will then turn and rend you. They'll start tearing you apart. And that is so true. You just try it. Find a very religious leader and try to share the truths, the deeper truths, and you will find very quickly that they will shoot down everything you say, and then they'll start shooting at you. And that is the nature of religion. And so you can't. So God himself shows the example. He speaks truth in a way that cannot be perceived until we begin seeking truth. And this is very true here. This water to blood. What is water? We've studied these things in the past. What is water? What is blood? Because, pardon? Yeah, flesh. Because when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you must be born a second time again. And he goes, how is that possible? But then Jesus explains. He says, once born of water, that's your flesh life. The woman's water breaks and you come forth. And your body is composed of over 90% water. That's your flesh. And of spirit. Spirit life doesn't come out of the woman's womb. It comes out of the seed of the Word of God. So when we hear the Word and we believe the Word, it takes root in us. That's a seed that then begins to grow within us. And that is the spirit life. So he says, you must be born of flesh. You can't be born of the spirit if you haven't been born of the flesh. You don't exist. But when you've been born of water, which is flesh, then the spirit must begin to grow in you. And later we find the disciples telling the Gentile believers, the new believers, they said, we're not going to burden you down with all these rules of the Jews. It's enough that you have received salvation in Christ by your faith. Nevertheless, there's a couple things we want you to abstain from. And one of them was to eat the blood of the flesh in the animals. Why? Because they said the life of the beast is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And this is the truth. The spirit, the blood represents the spirit. And let's look at John chapter 6. We'll read that later, buddy. I can't do that right now, but... John chapter 6. I'll start at verse 48. Jesus is speaking here and he says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they are dead. Now, he's making a distinction here that the food that the Israelites ate in the wilderness was supernatural. It came down, it was bread that came down from heaven and fed them. And yet they still died. But now he's saying, that's a type and shadow. It wasn't the bread from heaven that is going to give you eternal life. It was a supernatural sign of something that was to come. And he says, now the sign is being fulfilled. I am the bread come down from heaven. And he said, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man can eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. Oh, now we get the distinction. The bread that makes us live forever is the flesh of Christ, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, they're coming from a place where they have never had spiritual revelation presented to them before. And immediately when he says, you have to eat of my flesh, they are taking it literal. That seems silly to us now because if you've grown up in any church at all, you've participated in some form of communion and you understand the symbolism of what Christ was saying. But these people never heard that before. They'd never seen it or heard it. And it was very foreign to them for a man to stand in front of them and saying, I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh. I don't think so. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What is in the blood? The life. So to participate in the life of Christ, we have to drink his blood. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. If you live by Christ, you also live by the Father. Because now you're living by Christ, and Christ lives by the Father. And so there's a direct link now between you and the Father. What God thinks, what he does, what he desires, is what you think and what you desire. You're becoming one with him. When we have communion with Christ, and it doesn't mean eating the bread and drinking the wine, those are the symbols of it. But when you partake of his flesh and his spirit, his blood and his body, then you are becoming one with him. The life that is in the blood passes into your blood, symbolically. You are becoming one with his spirit. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and died. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. So many amazing things. Jesus is revealing a type and shadow of the bread in the wilderness to these people. And he's saying, they ate supernatural bread. You guys talk about it. You go back to the books of history and you tell your children all about the wonderful miracles of God. And yet those fathers of yours who ate that supernatural bread died in the wilderness. And he said, here's what it really is. The Son of God comes down from heaven. He is the bread of life. When you eat of this bread, you will live forever. When you drink of this blood, you will live forever. And they're like, we're not going to eat your flesh and drink your blood. It's really hard, you know, and you're going to find that when you start to show what God has revealed you, mysteries, and you're trying to express that to the people that you want to share it with, they're going to say the exact same thing to you. You're nuts. You're crazy. I don't see what you're saying. I don't get it. We need the Holy Spirit to prepare the ground before us. You can't just go up to people who are part of the church and say they love Jesus and start telling them mysteries of God. They will look at you like you have lost your mind. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can receive this? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples spoke about it or murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The Spirit makes alive. He makes you alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's saying, I'm not talking about eating my literal physical flesh. I am speaking spiritual words to you. But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. It's a great separation that comes when Christ begins speaking truths. Truth is not palatable to some people, to most people. They don't want it. They prefer to live in an imaginary life in their mind. And what do I mean by that? When we are born, truth is this: we have a very brief period of time that we call life on this earth. And the time was meant for us to connect or reconnect to our Creator. It was meant for us to recognize, it's an opportunity, a few years, to recognize the fallen state that mankind is in, and to say, what must we do to be saved? And when we ask that question, the Spirit of God response and says, I'm here. God says, I sent my son. He died for the fallen nature of mankind. He paid the price. And now I'm here to reconnect you to my presence. I'm here to reconnect you into communion with me. And even better than before. Before Adam and Eve, before sin, they walked in the garden, they fellowshiped with God. Now we're going to become one with him. He's going to live inside of us. He's going to be, every restoration of God makes it better than it was before. And this is the plan that God has, so that every person who's born has this brief moment on earth to recognize the fallen state, to cry out and say, what can be done about this? To hear the Spirit respond, and to find their way back to the Creator. That's our purpose for this time on life. And yet many refuse and want to live in a fantasy where they say, no, my few years here are to get as much out of this life as I can, to have as much pleasure, because when I die, it's all over. That's not true. It's not all over. This is page one of a very large book. And if we don't make the right choice on page one, the rest of the book isn't very nice. And yet, when you bring that truth, people say, no, I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested in the truth. I would prefer to live in my fantasy that I'm here to have pleasure. And when it's over, it's over. And it says, from that time forward, many of his disciples, the followers of Christ, turned away and walk no more with him. Well, what were they rejecting here? What could they not eat and what could they not drink? The flesh and the blood. Who did he offer it to?
Everybody.
Everybody. So, Moses, we go back to Moses. Take water from the river and turn it into what? Blood. And what does that represent? We know it's just a symbol. We now know what the blood represents. The life. The life of Christ. The life that will make you live forever. And again, what is a type and shadow? We are interpreting that spiritually. Now the water is flesh and the blood is spirit, life. And so Moses is being given a third sign, and he's being told, turn flesh into spirit. That's your third sign. And again, is it all, do we translate everything spiritual and leave out all the physical? Well, what did Jesus do? He was the man. He's always the man-child that this points to. And the final man-child, of course, is going to do the same works as Christ. He was our example. Hello. So we find again, just like with the leprosy, that Jesus came, he performed the physical sign, and then he performed the spiritual sign. So did Jesus do this sign in the physical as well? Did he turn water into blood? He certainly did. Now that we know what blood is, the spirit, right? What was another representative of the spirit? Wine. And so Jesus turns water into wine. It's the exact same thing. They're both red. Unless you have white wine. But here's the thing. The man-child is performing the sign, and then he's performing the reality. And so
Isaac, stop.
He said, pour it out on the dry land. And the dry land represents a land with no life in it, right? When you go to the desert, that's as dry as you can get. You pick up a handful of sand and there's no plants growing in it. There's no life. It's too dry. And that speaks of death, or the man before life. And so he's saying, pour the water out on the dry land. Bring life to places where there is no life. Turn it into life. And this is what I mean when I say that God hides his word, because when we read it and then we get into the plagues, we just see it as a plague. They turned all the water of the land into blood, and the Egyptians could not find water to drink. What's happening here? This John 6, verse 66. It's the 666. The beast man can't partake of the life of God. It's not possible for him. It's not satisfying to him. And that's why they all had to turn away from that food and that drink. That was not palatable to them. But for a small few, it becomes life. When you eat and drink of his flesh and his blood, it turns into life inside of you. And so again, Egypt represents the world. Let's go to Joel, the book of Joel in the Old Testament. One of the ones they call the minor prophets. It's not really a minor prophet. There's no such thing as a minor prophet, but their books were small. So there was the major prophets and the minor prophets. Joel chapter 2, and we'll go down to verse 28. Joel is prophesying of the last days. Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon what? All flesh. Huh. Thought it was just the man-child in the upper room that got the spirit. It is. And it isn't. All Egypt got the blood. You understand? Egypt is the whole world. Now. And God is saying that in that day, I'm going to pour out my spirit on the whole world. And then he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. But we know that it doesn't work on everybody, because the whole earth isn't saved in this final outpouring of the spirit. See, Peter quoted this after the Holy Spirit fell on them. He quoted, remember they went in the morning full of the Spirit, they came out of their upper room and went on the street and began to speak in tongues, and every man who was visiting from other countries heard them in their own language. And then they said, what's going on here? I mean, are these guys drunk? And Peter said, we're not drunk as you suppose, as you think. He said, we are filled with the Holy Ghost. And then he quotes from this, and he says, you know, as the prophet Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And he said, that's what's happening here. Now, Peter declared that they had entered the last days. That was 2,000 years ago. So you have to view this as...
the last 2 days.
Yeah. But up till then, they were not in the last days. So the last days began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when Christ died and ascended into heaven and the new covenant began. The last days began. And they will finish probably in our day with another outpouring of the Spirit, the latter rain. This was the former rain. They're both the same. So he's not incorrect when he says that God is saying, I will pour. But it came down on this group, but it was offered to the whole world, but most of the people wouldn't take it. You see? All of Egypt went, and it says that if you read the part where the plague came, imagine that God hides the outpouring of his spirit in the form of a plague. That's how it's going to be viewed by the people of the earth. They do not understand that what is being offered to them is life. They view it as a bad thing. That's how come it can be a parable hidden, because it's the exact opposite of what they're understanding. The sign of the man-child is to bring life. Jesus said, I came to bring, or that you might have life, and life more abundant. How do you get the life? By drinking the blood. I don't want to drink the blood. That's your life. That's where the life is. You have to partake of the Spirit of Christ. You have to become like him. You have to be crucified with him. I don't want to be crucified. That means they're not eating the flesh and drinking the blood. See, in Egypt they don't want that. They harden their hearts. And how in the world is it any different when the world hardens its heart against the gospel of Christ? How is that any different from the Egyptians when Pharaoh says no? Who does Pharaoh represent? He's a taskmaster. He rules over the flesh. And he keeps the people in bondage. So he represents the firstborn, the son of flesh, who does not want to let the spiritual man go and become big and strong and powerful. That's what it said in the very beginning. It said that Pharaoh's servants came to him and said, these Hebrews, they're becoming too numerous, and pretty soon they're going to be too strong for us to control. We should make them slaves while we still have the upper hand over them. We don't want this body to become stronger than us, or it will start to rule over us. Well, that's your spirit man and your flesh man. The flesh man was born first, and he feels like he has the right to rule over everything. But this spirit man is hearing the word of God, and he's starting to come alive, and he's starting to grow, and the flesh man says, we better snuff this out. We better get control of this. And he exerts himself over that. And the Spirit of God comes to the man of flesh and he says, you're not my people. Let my people go. Let that which is born of the Spirit thrive and grow. And he begins to speak forcefully to the man of flesh. There's not a question. Moses never came to Pharaoh with a question. Would you let my people go, please? He didn't word it that way. He came with authority and power, and he said, let my people go. And this is what, when you belong to Christ, when you give your life to him, this is the voice of the Spirit that comes to your flesh man very forcefully and says, you let my spiritual man grow. You let him go. I'm going to put you to death. That's what he said. That was God's plan for Pharaoh from the beginning. What did he tell Moses? He said, I'm going to cause his heart to be hardened, and he's not going to listen to you because I have a plan for him. I have to bring him to the ultimate place of judgment where I can inflict the judgment that I want to inflict on this flesh man, this wicked thing. I want to kill it. I don't want to make a treaty with him. I don't want you coming out and him still being alive. I want him dead. And I want my body to grow and thrive with that wicked taskmaster completely dead and buried. That's my plan for him. So he says, I got a plan. We're going to inflict him with ever-increasing plagues. And in the end, his heart's still going to be unchanged. He's still going to be wicked. And I'm going to lure him into the sea and I'm going to drown him. At your baptism. Remember? You see, it's not about making a covenant with your man of flesh and getting along. Either your spirit man is going to be loosed and live forever, rule and reign with Christ, or your flesh man is going to stomp on him and prevent his growth, and that eternal life is going to be gone. So God has devised this wonderful plan, but he is offering his life to all. And so we're going to see Revelation, I think it's Revelation 11 or 12. Yeah, it's 11 because it's the two witnesses, right? Mm-hmm. Jordan was spying out my words yesterday already.
I thought you were being kind of quiet about it. He's not really biting me.
I was thinking, well, maybe I'll just tell him to do the Bible study. He was sitting here telling me all of these things yesterday. And Revelation 11, verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, so the last man-child, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. What is that fire?
Words.
It's, yeah, words. But it's the words of the Spirit. Right? Because Jesus said that John baptized you with water, but I will baptize you with fire. What was fire? A purifying force. All right? So the words that come out of the mouth of the man-child are the words of the Spirit. They don't speak their own words. All right? And it devours their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. There's Elijah coming again. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. What is this now? Are we going to see all the waters of the earth become blood? Or are we going to see something else? What did the disciples do after they received the Holy Spirit? They went and they evangelized. They told people about God. And then they did what? They laid their hands on them and said what? Receive. Pardon?
Be baptized.
Be baptized in the Holy Ghost. They baptized them with fire. And these people who didn't know anything about anything began speaking in tongues, just like them. They received power from on high, and it wasn't about these manifestations. It's never about that. That was just an evidence that it was happening, but what was happening was the Spirit of truth was coming into them. I will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. You will drink the blood now, and you will eat the flesh because you get it, and you want it, and you desire it. So it says that back at the beginning, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses. That's when he pours out his Spirit on them. And now they have power to transform flesh into spirit, just like the disciples. We don't wave magic wands. We lay hands on people and we pray for them and we say, receive the Spirit. You see, what comes to the man-child is offered to everybody in the world. All the waters of the earth are going to be turned into blood. But will they drink it? Or will they die of thirst? Because that becomes the ultimate option, right? And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. All right, so that is the final man-child. We saw that Jesus had the power to turn water into wine, and the final man-child has the power to turn water into wine. All right, it just keeps continuing, but every ripple becomes a bigger one. Like the stone in the pond, a bigger circle, farther it out. And this is the repeat of Moses here. So Moses performed that in the flesh, in the physical. The water was turned to blood. The people couldn't drink it. All right. But in the spiritual understanding, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh in the last days, but most will not drink of it. They'll reject it. All right. Okay. Now let's keep going on. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. All right. So we've got 1, 2, 3 signs of the man-child. And we, hopefully in your understanding, they're all connected now to Christ and to this final man-child, the ministry of the last days. So you understand now, God is going to give tremendous power in the last day. Right now, you can talk, you can do everything you want, and almost nobody is going to pay attention to you. You're fishing and fishing and fishing, and the night is coming to an end, and there's just nothing in the boat, right? And then somebody will appear at the crack of dawn, and he's going to say, "Have you caught anything?" Mm-hmm. It's the Holy Spirit coming again, mm-hmm. right? The outpouring. You haven't caught anything, have you? Because you are missing something. The day's been very dark, and nobody is listening to the gospel. They're consumed with getting as much pleasure as they can. And he says, now, try your net on the other side, right? The one side without the outpouring, the other side with the outpouring. And your nets are going to be full. There's a power coming. When this power comes, the wisdom is going to be there. The understanding. An outpouring of truth. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The ability to capture the attention of people. What happened when the disciples went out on the street? Filled with the Spirit? A crowd gathered. They did not have microphones. They didn't have a loudspeaker system. They were just 120 people out speaking in the power and the anointing of the Spirit. And how many were converted in that moment? Just on the street. 3,000. Now imagine an outpouring all over the world. In almost every city, major town, small communities, little groups of people receiving the final latter rain, filled with this power and this truth and this amazing courage. And they go out and begin speaking in other tongues. Now, be careful here. It doesn't always mean what we think. Okay, let's go to back to Moses here in verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, what's God doing here? He's sending Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses says, he's not going to believe me. He's not going to believe me, God. And God says, okay, take your rod and cast it down. It's a serpent. Put your hand in. It's leprous. Pour water on the ground, and it's blood. And Moses like, okay, I got these miraculous signs now, but there's one more issue here. And he says, Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since you have spoken unto your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. A thick tongue, another translation says. Try to talk when your tongue is swollen. The words don't form easily and you can't speak very clear. And Moses is saying, that's how I talk. People look at me like I'm mentally retarded when I speak, because that's how I sound. And the Lord said unto him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. Speaking in other tongues. Moses is now instructed to speak with another tongue. Aaron's tongue. You see? Not blah, 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 blah. No. The high priest becomes his voice. When you open your mouth, Christ will speak through you. That is the other tongue. Now, if he chooses to speak in a language we don't understand, for his purposes, that's entirely fine. If he chooses to speak a language that somebody else knows that you don't know, that would be pretty cool. But a lot of times he's just going to speak English to English people, or French to the French, or Russian to the Russian, and they will hear and understand truth. The words of the high priest. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6 for a minute. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal, fire, in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. God came to Moses, and Moses says, I can't speak. And when Isaiah perceives and sees God sitting on his throne, and he sees his holiness, and he sees the glory, and he says, I can't speak on your behalf. How can you go to the world and tell them about God when you are pretty much like the world? You see your flaws, you see your wickedness, you see your uncleanness, and then you see God and you see his holiness and you see his righteousness and his awesome glory, and you say, I can't be a spokesman for you. And God says to Moses, he says, you know, go before the ruler of the whole earth and tell him, Thus saith the Lord. And Moses says, I can't speak for you. We don't have what it takes. And God says, okay, then I have a plan. I have fire. Fire is going to come. And this fire appears where the Spirit of God is. Because when the disciples met, they were also unclean men. They were slow men, it says uneducated. They didn't have wisdom, they didn't have understanding. They knew how to fish and they knew how to cook a fish, but they didn't know the mysteries of the universe, and they didn't know the powers of heaven. They didn't know the glory of God. How are you supposed to share the things that you don't know? And so God comes to them with fire. It says tongues of fire appeared upon their head. And a coal of fire touches Isaiah's lips. It transforms him. And all of a sudden the high priest is in him. He knows. Jesus knows about the glory of God. It says he came from the glory of God down to earth. And he ascended back and he's seated on a throne and he becomes an intercessor for us all. A high priest making intercession for his people. And he's still going to speak on this earth. When Moses stood before Pharaoh, it wasn't his voice saying, "Let my people go." It was Aaron's. The high priest. The one with authority and power. He doesn't have a thick tongue. God says he speaks well. He speaks good. He speaks with authority. He has a clear and a strong voice. And when you become anointed with his spirit, it's no longer your words. It is Christ in you speaking. That's why we need the outpouring of the Spirit. We have a little bit of him now speaking. He says, "I want to magnify that. I want to transform it. I want all of you to be filled with my Spirit. So that when your mouth opens, it is my high priest speaking through you." If we look at Revelations chapter 1, sure, you can let her in.
Get her.
So John, in Revelation 1, he enters this vision, and he hears this voice speaking, and in verse 12 it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the middle of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Does this sound like somebody who could stand before Pharaoh and command his attention and speak? His voice as the sound of many waters. I think he would have Pharaoh's attention. His eyes like flames of fire. You see, this is when the whole being is filled with the Spirit. It's filled with fire. The eyes have been purified. Fire is a purifying force. It sweeps through and it cleans everything. And his eyes shine with that fire. The Spirit of God peering out. And his feet shine like burnished bronze, like they've in a furnace, a fiery furnace. Where you walk, what you choose to go, what direction you go, has been purified with fire. You don't walk in the path of sin. This is our high priest. When you are filled with his spirit, and he says, "Open your mouth, I want to say something." That is what's going to happen. The sign of the man-child. That a group of people who didn't have a lot to say, who couldn't speak well, are just simply going to become vessels for the spirit of fire. The spirit of the high priest, Jesus Christ, is going to be in each one. That's why Jesus said, when they haul you up before the courts, don't give much thought to what you're going to say. Don't spend time planning your speech, preparing your words. When you open your mouth, I'm going to speak. You're going to have the faith to do that too. You're not going to be wondering if he's going to show up and speak. Because with this outpouring of the Spirit, there comes such a boldness of faith. Once he begins to move through you and you've experienced that, you will have no shadow of doubt in you anymore. There's a body of people. The man, child, and the bride are going to walk on this earth with, where does this tremendous courage come from? From faith of knowing that their God is in here. Of hearing his voice coming out of your own mouth. You know, it's like, I know that's not my words. That is the words of the high priest. That's the authority of the high priest. That's the wisdom of the high priest. That's the fire that comes out of their mouth and destroys their enemies. Oh, you see? The two witnesses, they're going to speak. And the words of their enemies are going to fall on the ground dead. Because nothing can stand against the truth when Christ speaks. That's what we're going to see. These have the power to turn water into blood. And out of their mouth comes fire. We have a tremendous future, in case you haven't noticed yet. Yes, your fleshly life is going to get torn apart. Yes, we may lose everything we own on this earth, but you are going to be walking on the earth in that time with fire coming out of your eyes and fire coming out of your mouth, and you're not going to care about your house or your car or your clothes or any of that stuff, and you're not going to be worried about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, because the faith of Christ is going to rule in you, and you know that he's going to look after you. You're just going to know that. We are going to have to deal with the imposter, just like Moses also had to confront men who also had power, men who could turn their staffs into serpents, false Christs and false messiahs who shall also perform signs upon the earth. But their signs aren't going to stand up to your signs. Your signs are going to swallow their signs. They're going to devour them. But a lot of people will be fooled. I was thinking this week, you know, when I read Jesus, his eyes are fire. Your eyes see. When they have been purified with fire, you see in the spirit. That is understanding. It's not about... everybody is consumed with wanting to see things like angels and demons. That very well will happen. But that isn't really what it's about. It is about the vision of your understanding. It's about knowing. Whether you never see an angel or a demon isn't really the issue. When you understand, then you have something to give. If you come before the people with a story of an angel that you saw, you haven't changed anybody or done anything. But if you come and speak with power and with the Holy Spirit, the truth that sets man free, that you bring the Holy Spirit that sets them free from their sins and saves them and gives them eternal life, that's what's important. And so as I'm reading through this, I had a bit of a flashback to many years ago when we watched The Lord of the Rings. And Campbell and I had discussions back then. We were still watching all these different movies. And it was an incredible production. I gotta say that. Like, as far as movies go, it was probably the top of the tier that we had ever seen. The Lord of the Rings. What were there, three of them? And at the time we saw it on the big screen in the theater, and you know. But there were a lot of Christians who were taking the stories and Christianizing them. This represents this, this represents that. Tolkien, the writer of Lord of the Rings, who lived in the, I think he died in the 50s or 60s or something, I can't remember. Anyway, a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, they were friends. Tolkien was a Catholic. And when we watch the films and all these people are making these allusions to spiritual types and shadows, if you will, it didn't really sit right with me. It's full of sorcery and witchcraft and all of those things. And so you're like, what is going on? Because it made sense, a lot of what the people said. But there's one scene in the movie where they have to ride out and face the enemy. And the wizard, Gandalf the Grey, had supposedly died, or last they saw him, he was in the battle with this great demon. And in that period, it says that he spiraled into this great fight with this powerful winged demon, a serpent. I forget the names of them. And he kills the demon. But in the process, his body is cast down onto the mountains, and essentially he's dead. But he transforms from a gray wizard into a white wizard. And he had told them, the last time he saw them, he said, look to the east on the morning. Now, here's something funny. The actual words are on the fifth day, but when he says it, it sounds like on the third day. And a lot of people have repeated the third day since then. Look to the morning, look to the east on the morning of the third day. And this is the day when they're heading into battle. And it's all darkness, and suddenly the sun is just starting to come up. And they remember his words. And Gandalf, the white, appears with his army to see. And when he appeared to a few of them as a white wizard, they didn't recognize him. And they asked him who he was, and he's like, he says some name, and then they're like, no, you were Gandalf the Grey. And he's like, oh yeah, I remember that name. But he's transformed into this blazing white figure. And so, of course, people will translate that into Christ. He died, he's resurrected, now he appears with his white beard, his white long hair, shining like fire so that they can't even look upon him. And I thought, isn't this interesting? Because, I mean, these movies have covered the whole earth. All the children who grew up in that era have seen them. I'm assuming most people. And they are allegorical. And people are translated. In fact, I just came across a guy's blog when I was looking it up. And it's called I forget the title of his blog. Something like A Broken Pharisee or something like that. But Christian. But he's writing about Lord of the Rings and about Gandalf being the Messiah. You know? And I thought, oh, see? This is the subtlety of the serpent. The wisdom of the serpent to create his own fiction, his own parables and types and shadows, to make him appear to the world as if he were Christ. Like he is the angel of light. Remember, that's what Paul said. Be careful. He appears as an angel of light seeking to deceive many. If you're a born-again believer seeking truth, some things will not sit right with you when you look on these things. There will be little clues, like all the sorcery and magic. And you're like, they're giving the message to the generation that it's okay to mix and mingle sorcery and Christ. And that right away should become a red flag to you. This isn't my Christ. This shining, brilliant figure who came to save them is not my Savior. Because my Savior has nothing to do with those things. He calls them sin. And, you know, I looked into it a little bit more. In that movie, well, Tolkien in the book, in later talks, first said that Gandalf represents an angel. So he didn't quite go as far as to say he was Christ. But then later, in another talk with someone, he said he likened Gandalf to the Norse god Odin. Odin and Christ have nothing to do with each other. So it becomes a blending of the pagan and the Christian teachings, syncretism. And I did a quick search of Odin, and I looked up Odin and dragon. That's all I did. I wrote Odin, dragon, because the dragon is Satan. And I wanted to know if there's a link between Odin and Satan. And right away, things came up that Odin is represented by a dragon. And so Tolkien himself, who claimed to be a Christian, who wrote these incredible stories and wove in this tale of a Christ-like figure, reveals that that Christ-like figure is Odin, who is Satan. He's an antichrist. But I don't think Tolkien himself really understood what he was doing. That's what happens when people are filled with spirits that are not the Holy Spirit. In the movie, the actor who played the part of Gandalf is Ian McKellen. Sir Ian McKellen now. And that movie came out, I think, in the early 2000s. But in 1988, Ian McKellen came out as a homosexual. And so you have an openly gay man playing the role of somebody they're portraying as Christ. And he said in an interview, he was asked because somebody had heard that he did this, when you stay in a hotel room, is it true that you tear pages out of the Bible? And he said, yeah, I'm kind of ashamed to say it, but I do that. He said, it's either tear those pages out or throw the whole Bible away. And the pages he was tearing out were in Leviticus about a man lying with a man and how that's an abomination to God. And so, you know, I'm just trying to give you the picture. This is the spiritual warfare that you're in the last days, that generations of young people have been told by the serpent that Messiah is okay with witchcraft, he's okay with homosexuality, and we need to change some parts of the Word of God. And the man-child is going to speak the truth. Homosexuality is a sin. The Word of God is complete and whole and profitable for everything. Don't tear any of the pages out, or you will not be able to become whole. You know? And so we have to have that understanding, because you are going to hear people who are going to say very similar things to you, but they're going to have a twist to them, because their words are not coming from the high priest. They're coming from the dragon. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. You're going to look like a lamb and speak like a lamb, because the Lamb of God speaks through his people. All right, so, and that whole thing, we talked about Gnosticism in recent weeks too, and Ian McKellen also played in The Da Vinci Code and played a Gnostic. And so that's pretty interesting. These are, you know, movies aren't just entertainment. They are, right now we're reading the Word of God. When we watch movies, you're reading the Word of the Dragon, essentially. Some of them seem to be pretty good and clean, but Hollywood And that whole industry, that's his realm. And so he puts his words out through entertainment, through movies, through all kinds of shows. And the people consume it. They eat it. And this is what you're going to contend with. So people like Ian, when you read the things he's written and the things he said, he believes he's a very smart, intelligent person. And he will say things that fool a lot of people. And you got writers like Tolkien weaving amazing tales. But what they're doing is joining people to a false spirit, to the Antichrist spirit. And so the man-child's wisdom, when we see Moses' serpent swallowing those serpents, your words are going to have to overcome the beliefs that are being propelled through these teachings, these films, these movies that people are latching onto, their understanding of how the world works. And it will. The Holy Spirit will speak with such power that those lies will be swallowed up in his truth. That is the sign of the man-child. Right now, can we do that? It's hard. You know? We're fishing on the wrong side right now. We need to get to the other side. All right. We'll stop there.